Gospel of John. As you turn there, I remind you that we believe the Bible to be the Word of God. It is inerrant. It is our only infallible rule of faith and practice. And though the grass withers and flowers fade away, the Word of our God will stand forever. John chapter 16, we'll begin reading in verse 4 and read through verse 15. Hear the word of the Lord. I did not say these things to you from the beginning because I was with you, but now I am going to him who sent me, and none of you asked me, where are you going? But because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away, for if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. And when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you will see me no longer. Concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth. For he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will declare to you the things that are to come. He will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you. All that the Father has is mine, therefore I said that he will take what is mine and declare it to you. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your holy word, your word that is inspired and given to us by your Spirit, and we pray that you would bless its reading this morning, bless its preaching, bless us with ears to hear your word. Guide us into the truth by your authority, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. If you've been with us for several weeks now, we've been looking at the last week of the life of Christ. Specifically in these chapters, we're looking at the night before his crucifixion. I think it's helpful to keep that in mind, kind of where we are, because the pace of the narrative is much slower in the last half of John. This is the eve of the death of Christ, and Christ is sharing with his disciples a block of teaching that we find in chapters 14, 15, 16, and then his prayer in chapter 17. You remember back in 13, he had reminded them that he was about to leave, and that set off a series of very troubling bits of news, that Judas was going to betray him, that Peter was going to betray him, that the world was plotting his death. And at the beginning of 14, that set off this, what is often referred to as the farewell discourse, Jesus said, "Let not your hearts be troubled." It's a very strong word. Means that they were shaken to their core. And in fact, in our passage this morning, in John chapter 16, he says in verse 6, "Because I have said these things to you," these things being that he's going to die, he's going to leave, his disciples are going to betray, the world is trying to kill them, "because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart." So these men are dealing with a great amount of inner turmoil, and this leads to this four-chapter farewell discourse, and Jesus is encouraging his disciples. That's the theme of these four chapters: encouragement for disciples in turmoil. And he focuses in these chapters on the Holy Spirit primarily. He's teaching about the Holy Spirit and how the Holy Spirit has a ministry of encouragement and strengthening to disciples who are in turmoil. And he's talked about the unity between the Trinity, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and how we as disciples and believers of Christ are brought into that unity. Christ in us, us in Christ, Christ in the Father in Christ. Theologians refer to this as the mystical union. It's heady stuff, but he illustrated it with a real earthy metaphor, the metaphor of the vine. And so you have Christ, the vine, and the disciples, the branches. And you have the Father pruning and producing fruit. And you have the Holy Spirit, the sap, running through the plant. And as the Father prunes, he produces fruit. And then sprinkled throughout have been these great statements of encouragement. Christ has told us he's preparing a place to be a home for us. Christ has told us that he gives us peace, a peace that's not of this world. Christ has told us that he gives us his love, the same love that the Father has for the Son has for us, which is an amazing thought. He tells us that Christ gives us his joy. He gives us his friendship. All very encouraging. Then we came to the passage last week where he warns of the cost. That if you follow Christ in this world, he says the world will hate you. You will find yourself persecuted at times. You will find yourself shunned, scorned, etc. Because the world in its darkness fights against the light. Well, kind of in a nutshell, that's the farewell discourse, chapters 14 and 15. We come to chapter 16 this morning. And in chapter 16, Christ is expounding on this idea that his leaving is to their and our, your, if you're a disciple of Christ, to your advantage. That Christ leaving is to your advantage. That's something that I think the church today probably really takes for granted. This idea that Christ's leaving earth, his ascension, we make a lot of the virgin birth, the death, the resurrection. I don't know that we put proper emphasis on the idea of his ascension. But Christ is saying his ascension, his leaving earth and returning to the Father is to your advantage as a disciple. And he gives three reasons here. Three reasons. And the first, verse 8. It says, verse 6, because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. Verse 7, nevertheless, I tell you the truth. Verse 7, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. Now, here are these disciples overcome by grief, and they're primarily overcome by grief because Christ is leaving. And Christ tells them very point blank, my leaving is actually to your advantage. Now, he's alluded to this before. If you turn back to chapter 14, earlier in this discourse, in chapter 14, verse 16, Christ said, I will ask the Father and he will give you another helper to be with you forever. Another helper, another counselor. The idea is that Christ is our counselor. Christ is our helper. Christ is our advocate. But he sends another advocate, counselor, helper. And he says, this counselor, advocate, helper will be with you to the end. And we noted that if you're thinking about this mathematically or from an accountant's perspective, that there's no loss in the transaction here. In fact, there's a gain in the transaction. Christ's leaving, he says here, is to your gain. My ascension equals your advantage. And the reason primarily is because I'm going to send the Holy Spirit. I'm going to send another helper. And this helper is going to be one who's going to be with you forever. He's in no way confined to a physical body. He's going to dwell in you forever. He's going to make your dwelling inside you. He's explained that in the vine metaphor and throughout this discourse. And he's going to be inside you. And at the same time, think about where Christ is going. He's sending the Holy Spirit to be within us, but Christ is going to the Father's right hand. He's going to be in a position of preeminence. He's going to be in a position of honor. He's going to be in a position of power. He's going to be in a position where he has the right ear of the Father in continual intercession for us as his disciples, who half the time we don't know how to pray or what to pray for. And he's sitting at God the Father's right hand, reigning and ruling and praying for you in the Father's right ear. And we get the Holy Spirit to dwell within us forever. And so it's no wonder that Christ says, my leaving is your gain and you're going to be better off for it. This is your advantage. Christ's leaving is an advantage to the disciples, because if he did not go away, we would not have the Holy Spirit. There's a second advantage that he mentions here. Look at verse 8. Christ's leaving is a blessing to the disciples. Verse 8, he says, and when he comes, speaking of the Holy Spirit, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Now, one thing that we've noted in the book of John is that human beings in their fallen state do not recognize spiritual truth. We reject spiritual truth. We buck against spiritual truth. Anything having to do with the gospel, anything having to do with Jesus Christ, we fight against, we run from, we turn from, we resist, we reject. That's a result of the fall. You go back to the opening chapter, and the whole idea of darkness fighting against light, the world fighting against light. Jesus' encounter with Nicodemus. You must be born from above. You cannot remove the scales from your eyes in order to enlighten yourself to the truths of God. That's something we cannot do. It must be a supernatural, monergistic work from outside of us that acts upon us in order to resuscitate a dead soul, dead to the things of God. We are spiritually blind. We are spiritually dead. According to the Scriptures, we do not understand spiritual truth. 1 Corinthians 2:14. In fact, turn with me to 1 Corinthians. Just a few books ahead. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. And you might want to keep this marked. We're going to come back to this in a few moments. This is a real parallel passage, I think, to what Christ is getting at here in John chapter 16. 1 Corinthians 2:14. This is how Paul describes it. Clear as can be, straightforward as can be. 1 Corinthians 2:14. The natural person, that's human beings in their fallen state. That's how you're born. The natural person, the person who comes into this world, the natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. The natural person does not have the ability to discern the things of the Spirit of God. And in fact, the natural person, when confronted with the things of the Spirit of God, looks at them as folly, foolishness. That's the whole point of this idea that the world will hate you. The reason the world hates the disciples of Christ is because they hate the teachings of Christ, the things of Christ. They hate the gospel. They hate the truth of Christ. They hate the truths of the Spirit of God. And they reject that. We reject that in our natural state. That's what Jesus is saying. That's what Paul is saying. But back to John 16, and keep that place marked. We'll come back to 1 Corinthians in a minute. In John 16, Jesus says, my leaving, my departing, is not only a blessing to disciples because of the coming of the Holy Spirit, but my leaving is also going to be a blessing to the world because this world has a problem. The world has a problem that it cannot solve. Human beings have a problem that they cannot solve. The Holy Spirit is bringing a solution. When he comes, John chapter 16, verse 8, when the Spirit comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Now that term convict is a courtroom term. It's courtroom terminology. The idea is that the Holy Spirit, a counselor, that's courtroom terminology too, a lawyer, an advocate, he comes, and in a courtroom setting, one of the functions that he provides is the function of cross-examination with the point of convincing or convicting a party of truth. So you imagine the Holy Spirit, and you're in a courtroom, and the Holy Spirit comes to a person who is blind in their sin, and for their own good, he serves the purpose of convincing that person of the things of God. Things that person otherwise would never come under conviction about. Never come to embrace and believe and hold. The Holy Spirit brings to the consciousness of a dead and blind sinner the reality of the things of God. Brings to the consciousness of a dead and blind sinner a correct perception of, look at verse 8, sin, righteousness, and judgment. The Holy Spirit brings the guilt of sin to the human conscience. Turn with me to Acts 2. very next book after John, Acts chapter 2. Let me just show you an example of how this plays out. One, we could look at many, many in Scripture. But Acts chapter 2, this is the coming of the Holy Spirit. This is exactly what Christ is alluding to. When I go, I send another helper. Here's the other helper in Acts chapter 2. You remember the context. The disciples have been waiting for the Holy Spirit at the command of Jesus. Holy Spirit comes. It's the day of Pentecost. Christ has ascended. He's now sent his Holy Spirit, exactly what he's referring to in John chapter 16. And when the Holy Spirit comes, you remember Peter stands up and he preaches the very first sermon of the Christian church. Very first sermon, Acts 2:14, Peter, standing with the 11, lifted up his voice and addressed them, men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem. And here he goes, and he preaches a very convicting sermon. It's a powerful sermon. It's a gospel-saturated sermon. He cuts to the heart of the matter. He lays it out. Sin, judgment, Christ, death, ascension, resurrection, what this means, how this leads to eternal life. And after a very powerful sermon, you can read it this afternoon or sometime, look at verse 36. At the end of the sermon, "Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart." They were cut to the heart. Now we're seeing a little bit behind the scenes of what the Holy Spirit does. What does the Holy Spirit do to convict sinners, to convict the world? He cuts sinners to the heart. He performs the spiritual operation that we cannot perform on ourselves. That these new converts cut to the heart, they weren't cut to the heart because Peter was such a great preacher. They weren't cut to the heart because of Peter's incredible oratory skills. They weren't cut to the heart because of his reasoning and his persuasion. They were cut to the heart because of the convicting work of the Holy Spirit. They were cut to the heart because an advocate, a counselor, another helper sent after the ascension of Christ came and cut them to the heart. That's what the Holy Spirit does. He convicts the world of sin and righteousness and judgment, and he cuts to the heart so that we get that, because apart from him, we'll never get that. Well, he lays this out. Look back at John 16. He expounds on this a little bit more. This idea of his ascension being a blessing to the world because the Holy Spirit comes and convicts the world where we otherwise would not be convicted. Look at verse 9. He convicts the world of sin and righteousness and judgment. Verse 9 says, "Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me." It's a sin not to believe in Jesus Christ. The world doesn't believe that. You go tell Joe, unbeliever, on the street that it's a sin not to believe in Jesus Christ as Savior, and most likely you will be rejected in that. Most likely you'll be rejected even in the idea that there is such a thing as sin to begin with. And Christ through John is saying the Holy Spirit convicts men that there is such a thing as sin, and that it is a sin to reject Christ. That's a work of the Holy Spirit. For someone to begin to sense their sin against Christ, the Holy Spirit must work that grace of conviction in their consciousness, in their heart. That's a work of the Holy Spirit. Look, secondly, he says, verse 10, "Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father, and you will see me no longer." Not only does the Holy Spirit bring us to see our sin, he brings us to see righteousness. Think about righteousness. What is the world's view of righteousness? If they even have a view of righteousness. Most people these days, I would guess, postmodern America, would reject the notion of sin or the notion of righteousness. But to the degree that people do still have a lingering concept of righteousness in the popular mind, it's certainly relative. I think most people believe that God grades on a sliding scale. And so they live life with the motto, "I may not be the most moral, but I'm moral than most. And I'll be okay in the end." I don't have to be the most moral. I just have to be moral than most or somewhere in the middle. And of course, the assumption there is that God accepts less than perfection. The assumption there is that I can stand before God on the judgment day and say I deserve eternal life because I was moral than the majority, more moral than the majority, or at least as moral as the majority. But what does the Holy Spirit do? The Holy Spirit comes and convicts with the idea that the only righteousness acceptable before God is absolute perfection. The only righteousness that can stand on its own merit before a holy God is absolute perfection. And when the Holy Spirit convicts you of that, you don't have a leg to stand on. How am I going to stand before God the Father on Judgment Day if all He will accept is absolute perfection? And of course the answer is, it's the perfection of Christ. It's the perfection of Christ. But look what He ties this to. He ties it to Christ's ascension, concerning righteousness because I go to the Father. The Holy Spirit convicts people of righteousness. And the evidence that He uses is that He goes to the Father. He ascends to the Father Himself. When Christ ascends to the Father, this is vindicated. The idea that Christ, that the Father will only accept perfection is vindicated when Christ goes into heaven and sits at the right hand of the Father, because that's the Father saying to Christ, "This is the one that I accept. This is the one in whom I am well pleased. Jesus Christ, the perfect righteousness." And so when He convicts sinners of that, when the Holy Spirit convicts the world of that, the natural man of that, we realize we don't have a righteousness of our own, but we need the righteousness of Christ. And so when I do stand before the Father on Judgment Day, I plead nothing that I have. My righteousness is just filthy rags, filthy rags. Wherever I fall on that sliding scale, scubalon, scandalous, it's dung. I have nothing. All I can say is I have the righteousness of Christ. And it's His righteousness that makes me acceptable in the sight of the Father. And that should mark the heart of every believer. If you're a true believer in Christ, if you're a true believer and disciple of Christ, there should be that growing sense, year by year, of the unworthiness that we possess in ourselves. There is an inherent humility that comes with Christianity that is a work of the Holy Spirit. The Lord knows it's not a work of us. There's not a humble bone in my body, in my natural self. But the Holy Spirit works this humility and this understanding that we have no righteousness to plead before the Father except the righteousness of Christ. And only the Holy Spirit can bring that about. That's what Jesus is saying here. Verse 11. He convicts the world concerning sin, concerning righteousness, and finally he says concerning judgment. He convicts in regard to judgment, or that, again, that there even is such a thing as judgment. I don't think most people in the world give much thought to that either. The idea of there being any kind of accountability or final reckoning. Look at the proof he sets for this. Concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. The judgment and defeat of Satan is the proof that there is judgment. And Satan was defeated at the cross. Satan bruised Christ's heel at the cross. Satan threw all that he had at Christ at the cross. But Christ ultimately crushed the head of the serpent at the cross. And the fact that Satan has been judged, he says the Holy Spirit will convict men that those who are against Christ will be judged. Be judged with the whole world system. And so the Holy Spirit is essential in these things. These things don't happen by our own mental abilities. It's the Holy Spirit that has to work a conviction of sin and righteousness and judgment. And he says, it's a blessing that I'm going. Because when I go, I send another helper. And he's not only going to be a help to you, dwelling with you and dwelling in you, but he's going to be a help to this world because this world is sick and dying. And only the Holy Spirit can bring eternal life. Well, there's a third advantage here. Christ leaving is a blessing to the disciples. Christ leaving, the coming of the Spirit, is a blessing to this world. Third point, final point. Christ leaving and the coming of the Holy Spirit is a blessing in discipleship. It's a blessing in discipleship. Look at verse 12. Christ said, "I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth. For he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will declare to you the things that are to come." So there's a direct chain, the Spirit revealing the truth of the Father. "He will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you." A direct line of truth from God the Son coming through the Spirit. "All that the Father has is mine, therefore I said that he will take what is mine and declare it to you." The triune working there of imparting truth and knowledge, and the Holy Spirit's key in that. Specifically, he'll guide the apostles in the formation of the canon. The fact that we have the blessing of God's word in the scriptures is a primary work of the Holy Spirit. He revealed these things to the apostles. The apostles wrote these things down. But for us, he illumines our minds to understand them. We won't understand the things of God apart from the work of the Holy Spirit. We don't understand the things of the Bible apart from the work of the Holy Spirit. That's why we try to belabor the point Sunday after Sunday of praying for the Spirit to give us eyes to see, ears to hear, an understanding, a knowledge, and wisdom, the ability to digest the words and the truth of God and apply them to our hearts and apply them with knowledge and understanding and wisdom. Doesn't mean we know all the truth. He says he will guide you into all the truth. That's a progressive process. It's like branches don't instantly bear fruit. We spend the rest of our lives as disciples of Christ progressively increasing in the mind of Christ, progressively being illumined by the truths of Scriptures, and that's a work of the Holy Spirit. Praise be to God for that. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians, back to 1 Corinthians 2. I just want to close in reading this passage a little more fully. Because I think the things that Jesus is speaking of here in John's Gospel are very clearly laid out also by the Apostle Paul. 1 Corinthians 2. As we think about these themes of the Spirit's work of convicting and illumining our minds, 1 Corinthians 2:6, he says, "Yet among the mature we do impart wisdom, although it is not a wisdom of this age or of the rulers of this age who are doomed to pass away. But we impart a secret and hidden wisdom of God, which God decreed before the ages for our glory. None of the rulers of this age understood this, for if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written, what no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love him, these things God has revealed to us through the Spirit. For the Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God. For who knows a person's thoughts except the Spirit of that person which is in him? So also no one comprehends the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might understand the things freely given us by God. And we impart this in words, not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit, interpreting spiritual truths to those who are spiritual. The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. The spiritual person judges all things, but is himself to be judged by no one. For who has understood the mind of the Lord so as to instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ." It is the power of God, the Holy Spirit, to change human lives, to change natural man. He attends the preaching of his word, He attends it with power. He attends the written word, the spoken word. He attends it with power. He takes the truth of God's word and he penetrates hearts with it. He resuscitates. He revives. He makes it ours. He says these things, verse 10, God has revealed to us through the Spirit. And he begins with sin. He begins with righteousness. He begins with judgment. He convicts us of these things. And then he leads us progressively into the things of Christ through his word. And our eyes are open to things that are eternal. And he gives us the ability to see. And he gives us the ability to see beyond the finite horizon that is around us. And to see that there is an eternity spread before us. And that he has called us to be a part of that eternity. And he brings that into our hearts with conviction. This isn't a work of ours. This is a work of real conversion that comes from the Holy Spirit. And it is in being brought to our knees by the conviction of the Holy Spirit that we have the privilege to partake of these things for all of eternity. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the work of your Holy Spirit, for the wisdom of your Holy Spirit, for the conviction of your Holy Spirit of things concerning sin and righteousness and judgment, and for leading us progressively into the truth of Christ. Lord, I pray this morning that you would, by your supernatural might, work in our hearts, work in our minds. Lord, we do ask that you would lift our eyes from the trees that we might see the forest of eternity. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.